and his Shulamite bride. And it's going to be an expression of human affection. Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, depending on what it says in your Bible, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 through 7. And so Solomon is speaking about his Shulamite bride, and he says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves." Well, that sounds pretty good. "Your hair is like a flock of goats." Not so sure that that's a compliment, but apparently back then, having hair like a flock of goats was a good thing. "Descending from Mount Gilead, your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each had its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon." She must have had collagen injections back then. "Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance, and on it hangs 1,000 shields. All of them are shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the dawn breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense." And then this next verse is where the expression "love is blind" originated. "All beautiful you are, my darling, there is no flaw in you." Where the expression "love is blind," oh, you're perfect in absolutely every way. Well, the Shulamite bride, she's just gushing because of how he's gone on and on about her. And so she wants to respond. And in chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, she begins to talk about Solomon. She says, "My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is pure as gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice." She likes his aftershave, yielding perfume. "Your lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with crystallite. His body is like polished ivory decorated with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is altogether, is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover, this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." Human affection is based on something or a number of somethings in the person that we love. And so someone says, "Well, Scott, what's wrong with that?" Absolutely nothing. It's a wonderful thing. It's something to be celebrated. It's something to be enjoyed. It's something to be savored. In fact, we should be known as the kind of people that appropriately honor people, that are grateful to people, that say, I appreciate this about you, and you're really doing well at that. And it's good to express appropriate words of praise. You could write an email or a letter or a text or say it to them verbally, or you could, if you're kind of creative, you could write a song or a poem or whatever. It's all good. But here's the thing. In and of itself, typically, human affection is not enough. As wonderful as it is, it's limited. Now, we've all heard a song, because pretty much it seems like most of the songs that you listen to on the radio from time eternity have lyrics like this, or at least ideas like this. And this is from a song, the chorus from a song some time ago, but it's how people think in the culture. And the verses, the chorus of this song goes like this: "Please release me, let me go, for I don't love you anymore. To waste our lives would be a sin. Release me and let me love again." So let me just comment on those lyrics. "I used to love you, but now I don't." So my question would be, well, what's changed? To waste our lives would be a sin. How mixed up can that be? "Please release me," and the presumption here is, "so I can love again and again and again and again and again." human affection and human love is a wonderful thing. It's a powerful thing. It's a thing to be celebrated and appropriately expressed, but it has its limitations. We've all seen a movie like I'm about to describe. Probably haven't seen this movie, but you've seen one like it. And in this movie, this Air Force nurse is driving at night to head to her shift at the hospital, and she's in an accident. And she's thrown from her vehicle and lands, her body lands in the snow. She's transported to the hospital where she works. And her appearance has been dramatically altered. Her body is twisted and turned. Her face is disfigured. And her husband walks into the emergency area, sees her disfigured face, and without a word, walks out of the room and out of her life. Well, Scott, somebody says, well, Scott, that's an extreme case, and it absolutely is, but it's an example of the limitations of human affection. Because, just think with me, if the only reason we're loving someone is based on what they do or who they are or how they look, if enough things change in that person, we will stop loving them. We will stop appreciating them. And human emotion can be killed if enough things change, if the only reason I love them is because of what they do for me. And this is one of the reasons, it's certainly not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons there's so many divorces in our culture. Because some people go into marriage with the idea, it's all about what I'm going to get from them. And I hear this from people, sadly, with regularity. They'll say things like this to me: I fell out of love. All the feeling is gone. They're not the same person that I married. They didn't end up being what they told me they were. I don't know if I ever loved them, Scott. I think I just got caught up in my emotion. Or they'll say, they were so horrible to me, I just stopped loving them. And did you know that your best friend in the world can change so much that they seem like a stranger to you? There's absolutely nothing wrong with human affection. It's a wonderful thing, but it only goes so far, and it's limited. And if there's a severe test that comes along, or more commonly, a whole series of smaller tests that are cumulative, it can kill the human affection. And so, I would argue, if we want to be a biblical believer who allows Jesus to live through us in a way that is reflective of those two verses that I read to you earlier from Luke chapter 10, where he summarizes the Ten Commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then in John chapter 13, where Jesus says, a new command I give you, that you love one another just like I've loved you. In this way, everybody out there is going to know that you're my followers if you love one another. If we want to live in a way that's actually reflective of that, in a way that the people that are closest to us, the people that are in this room, the people that are in this community, that desperately need to have an encounter with the living Christ, if we want to see Provost transformed, we need to have copious amounts of human affection, but also at the same time copious amounts of agape or divine love. We need both. So someone says, well, Scott, how is divine love, or the Greek word agape love, how is it different than human affection? It's the exact opposite. It's completely different. Because remember, Human affection is based on something in the person I love. Divine love, which is the exact opposite, is based on something in the person doing the loving. And so with divine love, where Jesus is at work in and through my life, as long as I don't change, there's nothing that other person can do or fail to do that can change my love, because my life has been surrendered to the Lord Jesus. And I realize I can't live a biblically reflective life in my own strength. I've surrendered my life to Him, and I've invited Him to fill me with His Spirit. And when He is at work in and through my life, there's nothing that person can do or fail to do that can quench that or end that. And the Bible teaches this in a number of places, this Spirit-empowered love. And so let me refer to the verse that if you grew up in church or when you came to Christ, more than likely the first verse you were exposed to or perhaps even memorized is John 3:16. It's a classic example of agape or divine love. For God so loved the world that. In other words, you're about to get a definition of God's kind of love, of divine love, of agape love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That verse gives a biblical definition of God's kind of love. God gave Himself to meet my legitimate needs, because He looks at me, He's absolutely holy and pure. And He realizes that Scott and every other human being, the scripture says, has made the decision willfully to sin and sever relationship with holy God, to create a chasm between myself or yourself and holy God. And there's nothing I can do to bridge that chasm. And so Jesus said, I volunteer, I'm willing to give my life and to stand in the gap in an atoning way on behalf of these people separated from me. And I'm going to meet their legitimate need, and I'm going to offer grace to them based on my sacrifice. Divine love is to give myself to another person's legitimate needs. So I ask you this question. What would that look like in your relationships? What would that look like in the community of Provost? See, when we come to grips with this very serious question, people start to notice something different about us. Wow, that guy's not perfect, but there's something, I can't quite put my finger on it at first, but there's something different about that person, because Jesus is at work in your life, and you're loving in a way that is not dependent on how that person treats you or doesn't treat you. It's a love, a transformative love that's based in you as Christ works through you. So what would that look like in your relationships or out in the community? Romans chapter 5, verse 8, another verse that illustrates agape divine love. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so what that verse is saying, God looks at us and He says, there is nothing in Scott, there's nothing in Pastor Chad, there's nothing in my wife Debbie that would invite or warrant God taking that sacrificial approach on their behalf. I'm going to do it in a way that is completely unearned, completely unmerited. He did it because He made a choice of His will to love us. And he said, these people have legitimate need. They're completely separated from me because of their sin. And I will step in the gap and I will meet their legitimate need. See, one of the big problems is the temptation to think about divine love or agape love as just a type of human love on steroids. Divine love, and so we think of it wrongly this way. Oh, you know, divine love is just a warm, benevolent feeling with extra special sauce and some jalapenos thrown in. It's not. And when we think of that kind of love in that way, we're in error. And when we're in error, we pray inappropriately and we say, God, we'll pray like this if we're thinking that way. Hey, God, I'm having trouble loving this particular person. This friend, this parent, this relative, this neighbor across the street or whatever, or my spouse or whatever the case is. And when we don't think biblically about this, we pray expecting God to supply us with a warm, benevolent feeling towards them. And we pray something like this, God, forgive me for those bad feelings I have and fill my heart with love for them. But the next time we see them, they do something to us that presses our buttons again. And we have some bad feelings towards them. And then we mistakenly think that God has failed and not answered our prayer. That's not the case at all. Let's turn, you know, I don't know how many weddings I've done. At least 50 I've performed, maybe as many as 100. I don't know, lots of them. Let's turn to the one passage that so many people get read at their wedding, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll just read a few of the verses, 4 through 7. And if you've been to weddings or you are married, you probably had this read at your wedding. So listen to this, these verses. Love is patient, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Is there anything in those verses about a warm, benevolent feeling? No. If you look at those verses and the context of those verses, it's all about spirit-filled action. My life is surrendered to Jesus. I'm filled with his spirit. And now in Jesus' name, I'm going to serve this person's legitimate needs in these ways. Divine love is to give myself to another person's legitimate needs. And I do this in the surrendered power of the Spirit. I do it not in my own strength, I do it in Jesus' name, because he's changed me. And here's the thing that's super cool about it. No matter how I feel, I can give myself to that person's legitimate needs. Now notice I said, and I've been saying repeatedly, legitimate needs, because some people will come and they'll try to guilt trip you with a whole list of self-centered expectations. And they try to lay them on us, and then they'll even throw things at us verbally perhaps, saying, you don't really love me because you didn't do this, 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 and this. And God does not call us to do that. He calls us to give to their legitimate needs. Now, if we're not sure what those are, this is a wonderful thing to do. Ask him. Lord Jesus, what does this person actually need? What do they legitimately need? Would you reveal that to me? Because I long to meet those needs. My father-in-law, can I just be a little vulnerable with you? My father-in-law was and is incredibly hard to love. He has dementia now, but before that, he was one of the most selfish and demanding people I know. Very hard to love. And yet the Bible says that we're to honor our parents. So to be quite honestly, for Debbie and I, this was a huge deal. How do you honor a dishonorable individual who doesn't deserve it? What does that really mean in practical terms? And my wife and I, we prayed long and hard about this, and what was his legitimate, what are his legitimate needs? And God gave us a very definitive answer. To honor means to do what he needs, not necessarily what he demanded or what he wants. And so, my wife in particular, who was not treated well by him, honors her father to this day. In Jesus' name. Is there a person you find difficult to love? How do I love them with this divine love that meets their legitimate needs? Well, let me give you a biblical illustration of it. You can read it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 47. Just with time, I'm going to just read two of the verses, okay? But Matthew 5, 43 to 47, Jesus says this. I'm just going to read two verses out of the five. You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt love your neighbor and hate your enemy. See, in the Old Testament, this is what they were taught. They misunderstood Scripture. So they would say, you know, you can love the people that are good to you, but it's okay to hate that guy that doesn't treat you so good. And so they felt good about that. But then Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So what is Jesus saying to us about loving our enemies? He's saying, bless them that curse you. In other words, he's saying, stop telling everyone the bad things they did to you and talk about them with a blessing. It will transform your life. If you continually run through the reel of the bad things they did to you, you will hold a grudge and you will become bitter and you will become a smaller person. But if you say, look, they don't deserve this, but I'm going to speak about them rather than cursing them, I'm going to bless them. It will begin to transform your life. And Jesus will help you do it. He says, secondly, do good to them. Do they deserve you doing good to them? No, they don't. But God, show me what they need and empower me to help meet that need. Is there anybody in your life like that? I've had a person or two. Lastly, he says, pray for them. Every day, ask God to bless them and enrich their lives. Susan came to see me. Susan was fairly newly married. The man she was married to was a widower. His wife had died in her 30s. And from that first marriage, they had a daughter. And Roger and Susan, the now husband and wife, when I met them, were not believers. But they came into a relationship with some people in our church, and Debbie and I began to have a relationship with them. And over time, they gave their life to Jesus. And Jesus forgave their sin. They asked for forgiveness based on his work on the cross. He forgave their sin. They surrendered their life to him and said, I long for you to be my Savior and the one in charge of my life, the Lord of my life. Would you direct my life? At that moment, they were still living together. And so then they moved apart. And after a period of time, they came to me now as followers of Christ and they said, would you do our wedding? And I said, I'd be honored to do that. So I did premarital with them for a period of time. And it was my joy to marry them. And after a short time of being married, she got pregnant, and they had a child together. So now there's four of them. There's Roger, there's Susan, there's Bev, the daughter from that first marriage when Roger lost his wife, and now little baby Andy. One day Susan comes to see me, and she says, "My 9-year-old adopted daughter, Bev, it's not going well with her. She yells at me. She screams and says, 'You're not my mother. I don't have to do what you want me to do. I hate you.'" Now, you need to know Susan, very intelligent woman, was in charge of the local hospital, the main administrator there, very beautiful individual, but she's sobbing and she says to me, "I don't love her. Am I a monster?" And I said to her, "No, you're not." And so then we shared these truths. And we discussed the difference between human affection, human love, and divine love, and how we need both. And then I said, "Would you be willing with me to pray and say, 'Lord Jesus, would you reveal Bev's legitimate needs to me?'" And so we prayed for a while. We talked about a number of things. We listed a few, but two of them were these. I said to Susan, I said, "Do you believe that Bev, little 9-year-old Bev, needs to be hugged, like appropriately touched?" And Susan said, "Yeah, she does." And I said, "Do you believe that little Bev deserves and needs to be told that she's loved by you, even if you don't feel like it?" And she said, "Yes, yes, she does." And so I said, "Susan, here's what I want you to do." I said, "Every day when you get home from work, I'll bet you the first thing you do is you go and spend time with your little baby Andy." It's kind of normal for a new mom, right? Kind of a cool thing to do. But I said, "Instead of doing that, the first thing I'd like you to do is take Bev into a separate room and get down at her level and give her a hug. And then look her in the eyes and tell her, 'I love you,' whether you feel like it or not. And then go and spend time with your baby. And I'd like you to do this every day for a number of weeks." And we do it in Jesus' name. And we're going to pray that he can empower you to do it. And so she did that. And after a number of weeks, one day Bev actually was out of the home, and she came home one day. She ran into the home. She ran up to Susan. She hugged Susan and said, "I love you, Mommy. I love you, Mommy." So God had stirred the feelings of love in that relationship. Feelings often, not always, often, though, come after, but only after what God has called us to do. They don't always come. I'm not going to give you an absolute promise there. They usually come, but not always, right? Not always. The world will teach you the exact opposite. You will hear this all the time. The world will say to you, "If it feels right in your gut, then go and do it. But it has to feel right before you do it." The Word of God teaches the exact opposite. The Word of God says, God, what is pure, what is holy, what is right, what is godly? Jesus, would you help me do that? And when you go and do that in Jesus' name, eventually you will feel what is right, usually, normally. Not always, but normally. Who is the person or persons you're having trouble loving? I'd like everybody to just close their eyes, bow their head, and I'm going to just give you a minute. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I'm going to give you a minute to pray. And I'm going to just invite you to pray and say, "Lord, is there someone you want to put in my heart that I'm having trouble to love?" And then begin the process of asking Jesus What would he have you do about that? And I'm going to give you a minute to pray, and then I'm going to pray, and then Pastor Chad will come. Let's pray. Kind Father, we long to see the relationships that we are a part of transformed by you in Jesus' name. We long to be on biblical mission and to see the people of Provost as people that you love, that you want to touch. And so we are willing and wanting to be used and invite you to use us in that process. We thank you so much for the gift of human love. It's a wonderful thing to enjoy and celebrate, to be savored. But we understand that it's limited and it can be challenged severely. We also understand, maybe for the first time, that divine love is just the opposite in that, because it's actually based in me, because Jesus is at work in and through my life. And so, God, would you reveal to each of us exactly what that means in terms of who you've called us to love, or who we find it hard to love, who I just can't seem to love? Would you take my surrendered life and fill me with your Spirit and empower me to love that person in Jesus' name? And Father, I want to pray for this church. I pray for the leadership in this church, for Pastor Chad. I pray for Brian, for Juliana, for Jeremy. I pray for the people that are part of this church. Bless this church, Lord God. Use this church to make a difference for eternity. May there be people in heaven, because the people in this church have said yes to you, Lord Jesus. May there be people overseas when they've given to missions and prayed for missions, people that they'll never meet this side of heaven that are in heaven because they prayed, because they gave, and you worked in that life somewhere overseas. And so there's this incredibly high calling and privilege that you give us. And I thank you for those in this church that have said yes to that. And so bless this church and use it now, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.